Well, so if you've been with us for a few weeks, we're actually nearing the end of our study of the book of Colossians and Philemon. We have not even got into Philemon yet. That'll be our kind of the period at the end of the sentence on Colossians, and I'll explain why when we get there in just a couple of weeks. But we've been studying this book for a while in a series called Letters from a Caesarean Jail. Caesarean Jail, that's about right. Yeah, I made that word up. That's not even a real word. But Paul's writing from the prison of Caesar when he's writing these letters to the churches. And we kind of talked about that and how that does matter, that Paul starts out writing these letters. And what would Paul have to say when he's in prison? I think I'd write a letter like, get me out of here. That's what my letter would be to everybody who would listen. Help me get out of here. But Paul has bigger fish to fry, as it were, and he is interested in the gospel. He's interested in encouraging Christians. And as I've been saying for the whole series, and I'll say it probably once or twice more, he's writing about two major things that they've come to believe which are not true. The first is that there can be a spirituality without a physicality. That's necessary for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul makes much of this, especially when he says things like, he nailed our sins to his cross in his son, Jesus. That there's a physical act of crucifying Christ that makes us right with God. And that's not some ethereal, theoretical, theological prospect, but it was an incarnation of God's only son that he would pay a price physically for what we owed God for our sinful choices in life. And that's kind of what Paul sets all this up. So he's kind of talking about that. You can't have a spirituality without a physicality. That means that what we do matters. And then the other thing is that there's no reason to continue to perpetuate religious habits that don't praise and honor God for what he's done in Jesus Christ. And so he kind of says, let all this stuff fall away. I share with you that Paul was a Pharisee, and he would say a Pharisee among Pharisees, meaning a very religious Jew. And then he writes to the church, and he's like, y'all got to let it go and embrace Christ alone. This is the Messiah, the promised one. And so Paul has then, as I've said, rooted everything in Jesus. He told a story of the incarnation, of the crucifixion. He tells the story of the intimacy that God has with us, and that is replacing everything that came before it, or I should say correctly, fulfilling everything that came before it, right? It wasn't like a do-over. It was like God's plan A was Jesus Christ to die for all the sins of the world that we might be free. And so in that way, then he's like, stop just being religious, right? Which is kind of weird, because in our culture these days, there's a whole like, I'm spiritual but not religious conversation happening, right? But then sometimes we think, well, we're spiritual but not incarnated. So in other words, the way we live our lives has nothing to do with what we believe. Or we can detach those two things. And Paul's writing against both those. No, you can't detach what you do from what you believe and what's the second thing? That Christ died for our sins. Okay, oh yeah, yeah. And then we ought not just to, and here's the thing I want to say, because, you know, Family Bible Church, we have our own thing, and we can act like, oh, we're doing it all right, but we do the same stuff. We fall into the same traps where we end up worshiping the stuff and not God or not Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul's writing to, making Christ the foremost thing. I want to talk a little bit this week about how Paul, because we're nearing the end of the letter, and so if I can kind of articulate what Paul's been doing in some way through the letter, he does a brief introduction, then he introduces this huge topic of who Jesus is. It's all-encompassing everything, and he begins to narrow it down into how we should then believe and behave, as I've just said, not old religious practices and dogmas, and certainly not the dogmas of the world just being sucked into the church. The church should stand apart and different from the world because we have Jesus as Savior, and now he's going to narrow it down to he goes from very wide theology and philosophy to a narrower application, and now he's going to get very personal. So from the practical into the personal, which is why I think that it's fair to look at Philemon as the period, and I'll tell you why when we get to that book in 2 weeks, but as it's a very intimate and personal letter after all this big theology and theory written to the church in Colossae. So he's going to get very personal. And I want to warn you now that he's going to get very personal with us today. The text we're going to talk about today is a very personal text. So it's wild to me that after all these years, we can read the same passage and get convicted 2,000 years later. Maybe you're not like me, but I can get convicted 2,000 years later about the same stuff that Paul is writing to the early church about in the first century Christians. And so that's wild to me that the same things apply. So I'm going to go ahead and have you open your Bibles, if you brought one, to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 15, which we kind of closed with last week, but I just want to read that real quick, and then we're going to talk about that. So let's just do 15 first. It says this: "Let the peace of Christ, the serenity of Christos, rule or umpire in your hearts." In other words, he just kind of said, here's what you should and shouldn't do. You should forgive as you've been forgiven and all these kind of things. But he's trying to get to a heart issue, and he says, let the serenity of Christ rule in our hearts. That's where the judgment would be happening, in our hearts, in our innermost being. Since as members of one body, you were called to serenity. And I said to you last week, and that's why I took a week off to talk about the clothes we wear, because sometimes we put on things as Christians that aren't befitting us. Paul says, what's befitting us as Christians? Peace. I don't know how many peaceful Christians we see in popular culture, in the world, in our friend groups. I'm not sure how often the guy in the mirror that I see every morning is a peaceful guy, you know? And so Paul says that's what we ought to wear, is the love of Christ and the peace. And that's what he just ended with, binding everything together in the perfect unity in the love of Christ. So here's what he says. We ought to be a member and be thankful. Eucharisto. Be thankful. And so I thought we'd do something this morning that would be, we just had October, and you guys had the videos and gave me the used vehicle last week, which is amazing, by the way. I haven't wrecked it yet. It got flipped over twice in my living room, but it's okay mostly. That was my grandson, not me, that did that. But I thought we should be thankful. And this is the beginning of the month of November, which is the month of Thanksgiving, right? So here's something we ought to be able to get on board with as Christians. And so I wanted to do something this morning. The leadership team wanted to do something this morning. We wanted to do some staff appreciation. Now, you all are going to have to keep a secret with me, because Miss Lori's not here. And I don't say that to disparage Miss Lori, because she's serving this morning somewhere. She told me, she's like, I'm not sure I'm going to make it, I'm going to try to make it. And I was like, okay, but you know why she told me that? Because she was at my house at 11:30 last night dropping stuff off for this service. Then she was in here. The stuff came this morning from Jean, from Miss Lori. So she's just like always, you know, getting stuff back to us. But we're going to, so hold that one with me. We're going to save it if we can until Miss Lori's here. But I'm going to ask Miss Emily to come forward, if you would. Emily is our worship leader at Family Bible Church, and we just wanted to say thank you. You got up here this morning, and don't point nobody else. Don't point. No, he's not. Nathan doesn't do anything.
Yeah, he's
useful. We know it's all you. It's all you. Look how uncomfortable she is with appreciation. I love it. So anyway, leadership team, we were going to do this, and we said, let's wait till November, and we'll do it now. Here's what I love, by the way. So in the morning, I choose to do this, right, and she... We all, and Nathan and staff, others, Ty, follow along with the text as we're doing these series. So they know what's going on. But I was so stoked that after JC shared what Dale usually shares, Emily's like, and I'm going to share a scripture too. And I'm like, yeah. I was in the back like, yes. Why? Because that's what we love about you. Praise God. That today you're just being obedient in that moment. And that's not always comfortable for you.
No.
She's like, I should just be singing and not talking. No, I love it. And so anyway, here's a small token of our appreciation, staff appreciation. We thank God for you. Amen? Yeah. A little round of applause. Sometimes I do that stuff between, but I'm like, I'm going to do it in the message, because that's what Paul says. You ought to be thankful for one another. And I'm not pulling Emily up here to point out how great Emily is, because each one of you, and Paul's going to say this today, he says it here in 15, are part of the body of Christ, and we should be appreciative of every member of the body of Christ. It's not some hierarchy or some are more important than others. That's not true at all. I hope you don't believe that. But each of us in our roles are important in the body of Christ. So we let the serenity of Christ. Now I'm going to read on here from 15 after we're some hearts of gratitude. This is what Paul says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism shown. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven. So we're going to talk to that text today. I'm going to ask you what we always do, and we're going to pray that God would impart his wisdom to us through his word by the power of his spirit this morning. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for the chance to come here and to sing the songs of praise to you that you are due, to gather together in person, incarnately, right, as part of this fleshliness of our response, of our spiritual belief, that we would attribute to you and rightly proclaim your praise amongst ourselves and amongst the nations. I pray this morning that as we have gathered here in this place, that we would be attentive to your Holy Spirit's leading. I pray that each of us, no matter where we've come from, are going to be open and willing to hear what you have to say to us. And then ultimately, Father, we're going to end where we begin, which is we need you to help us change in the ways you would like to see us change. And we confess openly, we cannot do it on our own. So help us set aside our own thoughts and wisdom in this and listen to your word. Let that teach, let you teach us that we might be changed because of it. We love you so much. We thank you for your work in our lives and in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul, you can hear now, and I hope you kind of got, we read through it, how Paul just goes from this kind of general, this is how you should behave in the church, to, man, I'm going to get right into your business, right into your life. And so these texts are going to be, like I said, some of the harder texts that you're going to wrestle with in your life of faith, I think. That's probably true, based on what I hear from other people who don't know much about the church, but know a few things that offends them, right? And so after saying, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and be thankful, this is what, I love this so much, and this is our title this morning, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Church, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I'm like, well, that's interesting. That's where we got our title from, dwelling richly. What does it mean to live a rich life, an abundant life? You'll have all kinds of people who will define what abundance looks like. And the culture for sure defines abundance in their own terms. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, what does abundance look like? Well, Paul says to the church, it looks like letting the word, the logos of Christ, live in you. And not just in each of you, but in all of you. Matter of fact, I want to say now as a preview, and we're going to talk about this later in the very personalization of what Paul's talking about, he's speaking to everyone. It's like I always say, it's y'all, y'all, y'all. I can't think of a worship song we have that has y'all in it. It's all me, me, I, me, me. Not very much us, we, right? And so this text is written to you all who believe in Christ, who he's transforming, but who are still getting some things wrong. As Paul would say, he's getting some things wrong still and needs Christ. What does it mean then to let the word of Christ dwell in us? The word, it means to be fully inhabited by the word of God. It means to be made alive. Oh, no, to allow to live the word of God. Allow the word of God to dwell in you richly. Here's another way to think of it. Let God hang his furniture in your hearts. You hang furniture? Pictures. Place the furniture. You know what I mean? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and God is going to rearrange some stuff in there, and it's going to be better when he does. So you let God dwell richly, live richly. The word richly means to the fullest. It means excessively. It means till it's coming out of your ears. Now, a couple things here we can say about this is, well, does he mean the Bible? And I would say, well, I mean, Paul's writing, and this isn't even canonized yet, right? Does he mean the Old Testament? Does he mean the Logos of Christu, which is what he says, the Word of Christ? You know, in John it says, he in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So he's talking about the incarnated Christ, the reality of who God is living in us, but we can also say, yes, now, the Word of God that is canonized and recorded and passed down to us as authoritative in our lives. So it's, I want to say both and here, letting the person of Jesus dwell richly in you, but the person of Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures. Why would I say that? Because there is a danger that we can just have some fanciful ideas of what Jesus would want for us, which can just be us saying what we want for ourselves. So we have to always go back and check with the Scriptures. Is this the Word of Christ dwelling in me, or is this my own sinful desires? Paul says, by the way, this comes at the end of him saying that you can overcome sensual desires by focusing on Christ. I love that song we sang this morning, setting our hearts and our minds on him. So you let the Word of Christ dwell in you all. But how does it dwell? Richly, abundantly, with much quantity, fully, listen, being fully resourced or fully equipped. And the word literally means being a rich person in Christ. Not a pauper, not a beggar, but someone whose life is full of the reality of Jesus. One of the definitions says, actual definition said, muchness. With muchness. I'm like, that's not a word. Apparently muchness is a word. Who knew? I have a question for you. Do we allow the Word of God to dwell in us with muchness? Do you, let's personalize it, allow the Word of God to dwell in you, in your life, with muchness? Or do we just have just enough? We're just glancing the edge of what it means to be a follower of Christ. See, Paul's going to say then that this muchness dwelling in us gives us some abilities that we don't have without letting Christ dwell richly among us. And it comes here then in verse, I think, let's see, we're in 16 still. Yeah, 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So he tells us there's two things we can do because the Word of Christ is dwelling in us in fullness. And the first thing is to teach, and it means to didasko. And some people would say, well, what I do is teach, preach. I always say I'm a preacher, not a teacher, but you can do that. Some of you might go, well, I'm not much of a teacher. But the Word of God dwelling, listen now, the Word of God dwelling in you richly will allow you, empower you, equip you in the fullness to be a teacher to others, to be an instructor, to share, to learn, and what's the word say? In all wisdom. The muchness of Christ in our lives allows us to be instructive to others around us. When we are full of Christ, we have wisdom. And by the way, and I won't say too much here, but wisdom and knowledge are not the same things, right? So wisdom is like how and when to apply the knowledge you have. And also, wisdom has some humility about it. That it doesn't know everything, but there's a fullness, a muchness that comes with knowing Christ that does equip us to teach and instruct others. That's what the first thing it says there in 16. As you teach one, teach and admonish one another. That's the second thing, with all wisdom. Actually, I think in the Greek it says teach with all wisdom and admonish one another. It's how it reads in the Greek, if you want to know. And admonish, though, is a harder word. And I'm like, now admonish doesn't sound like, I'm down to be taught, but I'm not sure I'm down to be admonished, you know? Like, if you start admonishing, it might be harder to have a relationship. But to admonish is not what I thought it meant. It means to exhort, to warn. That does sound kind of like I thought it meant. Or to counsel. The word is actually noutheteo, something like that in the Greek, and it's where we get the idea of nouthetic counseling, which no one's probably heard of nouthetic counseling. There was recently a group of people for I don't know how long they've been around, 50 or 60 years, who were, maybe not that long, who were teaching nouthetic counselors, and they were known as the Association of Nouthetic Counselors, and they just changed their names to the American Christian Counselors because no one knew what nouthetic meant. And I was like, no, don't change it. Why? Because what it means is that you counsel with the word of God. You don't counsel of your own wisdom and authority. You don't counsel as a Christian. And I'm not saying that like, you know, but you can say, I'm a Christian counselor, but I just tell you what I think. That's not what this is. The word can be used to instruct others and to exhort or warn others about their life. The word actually means to have put your mind in place. And Paul says what? To one another. So basically, I want to break it down like this and say this. The fullness of Christ dwelling in our lives that he offers to us, that we have at our fingertips, listen to me now, right now, allows us to instruct and apply Christ's word together. And I think all those things are important. Not to instruct and apply Christ's words alone, but with one another. That somehow we end up sharpening and correcting one another. I was talking to a friend this week about how what's kind of funny about the church and the world, and it feels like, and I think for people outside, they go like, man, there's so many different flavors of Christianity. It's crazy, right? There's so many different, right now we were talking about how some of our folks this morning are at a baby dedication in another church, because there's reasons we don't all gather together, and what's that about? The reality is that the body of Christ, in its purpose, in its rightly designed purpose of God, is self-correcting in some way. That means we get things wrong and then we learn and we repent and we try again, that we keep trying. And I, if you know me, you know I would never say that Family Bible gets everything right. As a matter of fact, one of our confessions is we may be wrong. We don't think in any way we're wrong about Christ, but we may be wrong in some of the things that we do. But we try, we lean, we study, and we look at God's word to see what that word says. So we can instruct and apply God's word together then. Actually, if I haven't said this in a while, so I thought I'd do it this morning, but this is really interesting, I think. A long time ago, we actually had this stool, this funny little stool, been dragging around for 10 plus years, and it says to proclaim. That's what I think I love to preach, right? But then some of you are in a small group Bible study with some folks, right? And that's to study God's word together. Then there's this idea of meditating or memorizing God's word. And then this morning, we're going to talk about this idea of counseling with God's word. Counseling is not for yourself, it's for others. It's when we say, let me think with you about your life and consider what the scriptures have to say and offer it to you. And by the way, one of my favorite things about counseling with God's word is that you don't dictate the outcomes. You just offer it for consideration. And the person, why, can discern if that's what God is saying through his word to them. Because we aren't the final arbiter of God's teaching. Do you think this verse might apply? How so? One final point here. Why would it matter? Because there's something in the Bible called eureisko, which means I've found it. And it's where we get our word eureka, which is so funny to me because there are still people panning for gold in this country, which is crazy. But when those guys, I watched some dude, this was last week, he was panning for gold and he found a little and he's like, woohoo, it's a little bitty chunk of gold. And I'm like, people still do this? Because I found it. I dug around. The Bible has the idea that when you encounter Christ, you discover who you are in him. Wow, now I get it. And that's the word eureisko. I've found it. The farmer in the field, the woman in her house who finds the coin under the bed. I found it, what I was missing. This is the journey of discovery, and we are fully equipped in Christ to instruct and to exhort or admonish or counsel one another in God's word. All right, so this is now really funny because I'm just telling you, I almost get like whiplash because you're going through the text like, okay, yes, we can use God's word to counsel and stuff. How do we do it, right? That's the why, but then how do we do it? And this is what the word says. Admonish one another with all wisdom. Yes, yes, yes. As you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts toward God. And I'm just like, what? So the mechanism by which we're going to admonish and teach one another is by singing? That's how we do this? That's how we manifest the word of God dwelling richly among us? Yes. I'm going to walk through this. Then what does it look like? To each of these three, I'm going to talk about it briefly here, but first through Psalms. And you might know there's a book of the Bible called Psalms. And you might know if you've read the Psalms that a lot of times it says, amasko, a Psalm of David, a Maskell, a song of, what's another guy, like a Tobiah or something, right? There's other people who've written some of the Psalms, but they were literally written to the tune of XYZ. So they're writing the praises of God to music that's known in the community for God's glory. And so you have then this psalm mechanism for praising God. Now, here's the thing. Okay, I got to do it. I've done it before, but I got to do it. A psalm literally means the striking or plucking of strings. It's kind of like what we saw up here this morning with these two instruments. It's kind of what you see with a piano. You think, oh, that's a keyboard, right? But it's striking basically a harp in the back of a stand-up piano, right? You know that. And almost everything is banging or striking or ringing something, right? And so that's what a psalm is. My favorite definition of all time of a psalm, I love it, is literally to pull, twitch, twang, play, or sing. I want to say it again. To pull, twitch, twang, play, or sing. And you know what my vision for this is? It's like, ow, ow, ah, ow, ah, ah. Yeah, it's got to get out of you. You know, you're gonna like, bow, 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 bow. Do you ever think about that? Like when you go to a non-Christian setting, watch somebody play the guitar. Like we go out and we see live bands, and you watch them, and you can just watch people play an instrument well, right? I remember one time we were at this gig, and they had this tiny little stage, and it was like 4 foot high, and this cat was up there, and it was like a half full room, right? It was like a midweek kind of a deal. There's no reason this guy should be into this. And he's up there. He's got the Crowder beard. I'm just saying he did. It wasn't Crowder, but he's up there. And he's got a guitar, and he's got a band, and they're kind of just doing, you know, they got playing their thing. I think one guy's playing like a ukulele. I don't even know. But this cat is sitting on a box. He's stomping on a tambourine, and we just go like, that guy, what's that guy doing tonight? Doesn't he know there's like six people in the room, and we're four of them? But this cat was just, and slowly but surely, the crowd started to come in there and go, what's going on in here? That's a psalm. You see, I think it's funny that we actually kind of talk about psalms. It can mean to chant as well, you know. Have you ever heard psalms chanted, the call and response? It's really beautiful, right? Very serene. But you remember what David did? He danced, okay, less clothed than normal in the streets before the throne, before the tabernacle of God, the box. Like he was out of control, twitching, twanging, striking. I think I've told you before, if this is the radical way to teach or whatever, think about it. In the Old Testament, they would send the band in ahead of the army. You would hear them coming. They would send them in first. Like, what are you doing? We're going to go. We're going to just sing praises around that enemy before we take him out with the soldiers. What? That's the mechanism that God chooses to use for the proclamation of his kingdom coming. Twitching, twanging, pulling, playing, singing. Here's another definition of it, by the way. To rub together, and one of my favorite things, to rub together to pieces. And I think in that, not just the me playing, I don't play very well, but the church just knocking and banging around together as we praise God until we're literally falling apart together. That the stuff in us is coming out. That there's an exhortation. This morning, some of you were singing your hearts out. And I was encouraged. You were rubbing off on me. Because God is worthy of our praise. So we do it first with psalms. Secondly, we do it with hymns. And I know some of us have traditions where you come out where you had a hymnal, right? And they're coming back, ironically. The idea that you can sing a song together. But what does that look like? And it literally means to celebrate. A hymn is like an ode. It's a song that gives honor, praise, and or thanksgiving. And it doesn't just give it in general. It gives it to a person. A good idea of a hymn in the Old Testament is what got King David in a little bit of trouble because the girls in the village began to sing, King Saul has slayed his thousands and David his tens of thousands, and the king didn't like it. That's not a good hymn for the king. But we don't sing to King David or King Saul. We sing to King Jesus. We sing about God's favor. We sing of the Almighty Conqueror. You can see this as being like you vanquish the enemy, you know, singing about those kind of things, but it's to praise and celebrate a person, and in the Christian church, it's to celebrate the person of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, to celebrate his gift, his conquering of our sin and of the sin of the world. That's a hymn. It can be a four-part harmony, but it's not some old dusty book. It's something that we've written down to remember and remind one another. By the way, this is as good a time as any to say, that's why the words we say matter. It matters what we sing as a church. You can't just sing anything. You ought not sing just anything, because someone is being recognized and praised, and it ought to be God. And so that's the idea you get for hymns. The third way then, and I say that here because the next thing is spiritual songs. Now you go psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, what's a spiritual song? And the word is rooted in the word for, we get the Holy Spirit, pneuma. Pneumatikos is the actual Greek word here, and ode, a song. But get this, a spiritual song is actually a spontaneous song, an impromptu song, an unrehearsed melody of praise to someone. So it's a very intimate song. I've talked to you about this before, but you know, are there times in your life that the songs about Christ just well up in you? I'm not saying you're going to like write it down and may have a smash hit. Do you sing praises to God in your heart, in your innermost being? Do these things come up surprisingly? Do they just show up in your life? Because I think they kind of build one to the other. Singing psalms, these written, striking songs together, playing music, the hymns that celebrate who God is. And then as you continue down that road, you begin to manifest in your life this overarching praise of God that actually is beyond words. You can't even articulate it, but sometimes you may dare. What does it mean that Jesus died for my sin? What does it mean that he died for the sins of the whole world? What does it mean that he was laid in the grave and raised to new life? Wait a minute. What does it mean that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is active in my life right now today? What does it mean that the promise of inheritance is made not in my ability to follow Christ, but in his blood shed on the cross, that I will be guaranteed inheritance with him forever? All of a sudden, these songs begin to come, well up in our hearts, in our lives. Unrehearsed melodies of praise to Christ. Sing to someone who's nearer than a whisper, right? In your innermost being. When you're in the car by yourself. I always say when you're in the shower, great time to sing. When you're alone in the woods and you start to praise God for all he is in our lives. This is part of the reason that we gather together. But I heard someone recently say this. It was actually at a T4G conference a few years ago. There was the music, and usually they kind of have a bunch of great preachers at T4G, and then they have great music. But the music's really interesting because they have like thousands of pastors there. And other folks as well. And then, it's mostly pastors. And then they have one piano and, like, say, 4,000 people. And then the room just booms with voices, right? One little piano. And they were explaining in this talk about why they chose to do that all those years ago when they started. I think it was like 15 years ago. They wanted it to be more about the people worshiping. They could have done anything they wanted. And honestly, for the preaching, they kind of do. They kind of have screens and lights and lasers and all that. But for the music, it's house lights and a piano and a bunch of people singing. The person who was giving this talk said, now I know many of you listening are pastors, and I don't want to offend you, but know this, people won't remember specifically what you preach on any given Sunday, but they will go home and repeat word for word what you choose to sing. Isn't that interesting? Like, and I have no aspiration you remember every word. I have, you know, no. But isn't it interesting? There's a different thing, and I always call this like the holy hand grenade, Monty Python reference, but a little different, where Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, as I'm getting into my day, the songs from Sunday will come rushing back. The songs that we sang together as a community will begin to manifest in my life. I'll begin to consider the words. I've been singing a Christmas song lately, and it's a little early for Christmas songs. And some of you guys are like, don't say that yet. Yeah. but it's been coming out of my heart this time of the year. A weary world rejoices. I mean, is the world weary? These songs, we begin to think about what these words mean and deeper. So we ought to know why we say what we say in song. This is why worshiping the other matters, by the way, and this is why singing our faith matters. It's why we ought to gather together, to get together. As a matter of fact, this last week, there was that tragedy at that concert in Houston, right? 50,000 people came out for this crazy concert. Some people died there. It's crazy, right? But they were interviewing people, and they said, why do you want to be out here? And they go, we've just missed this so much, being together, that they risked their lives, and there were more than 50,000 people pressing toward a stage to dance, to twitch, to sing together. Not worshiping God, I'm not saying that, but the desire is there. We ought to gather, we ought to sing. All right, so then how do we do it? We sing with grace, with favor, with kindness. And we're inclined in that, and that's what it says, right? So let's read it again, so you know where I'm at. Richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts toward God. The word actually says there that we have a charity or a grace as we sing. So we sing with grace, with favor, with gratitude, and we are inclined toward someone. And I would say two people. The first is we're inclined toward God. We are inclined toward God in our favor, our appreciation, right? Our gratitude. We're leaning into him for all he's done. But I also believe there's a second component where we're leaning into one another because we know what we've gone through this week. We know what's been good and bad this week. We know the heart concerns, the prayers we're praying. And so not only is it grace toward God, favor and kindness, but it's kindness toward one another in this place of worship. We share burdens together. We sing because we believe. Where does that song happen? Here's what it says. In our hearts. That's our minds, our character. It doesn't mean the vessel that pumps blood in our body. It means our innermost being. Here's the way it's defined. The effective center of who we are is where we sing from. It's the source of our feelings. It's our affections that we sing out. And then lastly, sing with songs in your heart, gratitude in your heart, that's kindness, toward whom? God. Gratitude to God, singing to God. I told you before, and this is really funny, applies in all principles, Sunday mornings here, of course, in your car alone, in the shower, when no one's around, when people are around. You have an audience of one, and he loves to hear your voice. One priest back when I was a kid said, God gave your voice, so give it back. Don't worry about how it sounds. Just give it back. He loves it. He's pleased with it. Singing the songs of his praise. So I wonder, does your heart sing your faith? Does your heart sing what you actually believe in? Do our hearts together this morning sing what we believe? And then it says, going on here, so after this is where the teaching happens, and then 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now here's the rooting again in the person of Christ, and he's called Kurios, that's commander, the boss, giving thanks to God the Father through him, who? Jesus Christ. So we give thanks to God through Jesus by letting him be Lord of our lives, be our commander, be our boss, and we everything we do. So from the song to the service, which that's where we end up, right? Songs lead to service. We end up serving in the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, do it all in the name of Jesus, the Lord. And so whatever you build, and by the way, it says whatever you build in word or in deed. So like whatever you build with your mouth or build with your hands, we ought to do in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we ought to, Eucharisto, give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. So that then leads us into this very particular teaching. And all of a sudden, it does feel kind of, to me, disjointed. It's just kind of popping through here, and these are very practical. It kind of reminds me earlier when he said, do not taste, do not touch, but these are commands or encouragements to the church, and it says this, having now recognized and taught and exhorted one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and thanking God through Jesus Christ, God the Father, what? wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now, I'm going to talk through these, and I want to say this to us as a group. You apply what God teaches you about your situation. Why would I say that? Because one of the things that I've heard repeatedly from people outside of the church who don't believe the gospel is, I don't like that whole submission thing. One of the things I've heard from people in the church, I don't like the whole submission thing. I ain't here to preach to nobody, to submit to nobody. I'm here to tell you what the word says, and you wrestle with God on it. You figure out how it applies to your life. Because what's really interesting is that NIV here translates as wives submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. That's not how the Greek reads here. There are places where it reads that way, to your own husband. That's not what this says. This says wives submit to husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And it can be interpreted, women, place yourselves under men as is proper to the Lord. And I'm not going to hit that because that's just what it says. I'm just going to say what it says. Because it's how you fit in the Lord. And I'm like, that's a weird turn of phrase, right? So it says, place yourselves. By the way, notice that no one's forcing anyone to do anything. There's no command. There's no demand. But it says, women, wives, place yourselves. And then the literal vision you get here is up and under an authority. And in this case, the authority happened to be a husband or a man. But I want you to see it's a willing submission. It's not a demanded. It's not a required, maybe isn't a fair word, because Paul's encouraging you to do it. But you must do it of your own accord. You must choose it. And why? Because it's proper. And I'm like, what's the word proper mean? In the Lord. Because that's the command. These will all be tied back directly, right? And the word proper means that each one will fit where they belong, that it's a good spot. It's for a good purpose. In whom? The Lord, Jesus, that we were just called to give thanks to God for and to submit to as Lord. See, notice it starts with a submission for everyone to Christ. I'm going to stop on that one there because we've heard enough about it. 19, now, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Oh, hang on a minute. I want to say the same thing here. It's not explicit to your own. It says, husbands, love wives and don't be harsh with them. Wait a minute. Men, love women and don't be harsh with them. It can be read and interpreted anyway. I think in context he means wives and husbands. That's fine. I'm not trying to rewrite the Bible, but I'm trying to tell you what the Bible actually says because I was hung up on it. And then this verse gets me because it doesn't say anything about the Lord in here. It says love, the word love there is agape. So I'm always like, it's like, we talk so much about the submission issue. And it's like, okay, all I have to do is love my wife and other wives and all women like God does. Like, I just go, what? This isn't like a friendship. This is like an agape. This is like a pure, a desire, a good intention that I examine my heart and I go, I don't have it. How do I agape people like Jesus agapes us? This kind of ties us back into the idea of like forgiveness as Christ forgave you. We're called as husbands, as men, to love. Okay, wait a minute. Our wives, for sure, wives in general, women in general, hang on, and not be harsh. I mean, oh, this is a hard one. Because now I'm dealing with my junk. And you know what harsh means? Bitter, embitter. Don't embitter them. You ever mean that lemon face thing? This is a weird thing. It doesn't say they're responsible for the way they're, it says you are causing that reaction in them, men. You're causing your wife to make that face. Chris is in nursery this morning, but if she's in the room, she would agree with this. I ask her all the time, what's wrong? What did I do? Because she's usually giving that face. And in church, I've usually done something. Something I've built with my mouth, something I've built with my hands, something I haven't built with my mouth, something I haven't built with my hands, and I have failed, and I'm causing that in bitterness. Don't do it. What does that mean? I'm not loving her right. Ooh. Now, see, this is my heart. So I just go, oh, Jesus, I need you. Okay, let's get off that one. That was too hard. Children. Oh, yeah, finally. Children, obey your parents in all things because this is pleasing to the Lord. Yes. I can get in some children's obedience, right? Yes.
I can preach this to my kids. The word listen or obey means to listen with intent, to willingly kind of submit, to put yourself under that authority in the same way, right? Listen to what your parents under their authority in everything. Yes, yes. Who does want to preach this to their kids? Children, submit to your parents in everything. It says it right there in the Bible. Deal with it. Why? This is good and pleasing. It's good to please the Lord Jesus. He likes it. You should do it. And then I go, oh, I'm a kid. Oh, no. How many of you have parents? It's a joke, right? I'm not saying surviving. I mean, I know some of our parents have passed. But the ones you have, are you listening up under them? It doesn't count anymore, Bill. Now I'm a parent and I'm like them. No, you're not. I'm not. I want to say that I am. I want to, like, we're evil. We're both parents now, right? No, I'm still your kid. I'm still your child. Listen, it's still pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ when I listen to you, even when I think I know better. Well, I'm an adult. I've made better decisions. No. I've had a more of education. No. It pleases the Lord when we obey our parents in all things. Matter of fact, I think it's, this is the command that comes with the promise, right? It will go well with you, the Lord says, if you obey your parents, if you honor your father and your mother. Okay, so that was another one. I did that one too. Here's the last one. And this is like, I get excited and I'm like, oh no. Fathers, do not provoke the children, in order they may not become discouraged. Here's what that means. Don't stir your kids to anger. Oh, this is hard. Again. I don't think any dad's gonna like, I'm gonna make my kids mad. But when you're a dad, you're just kinda like, I said so. Like, the joke in our house is always like, my parental strategy is now. Right? Chris says whatever she wants to have happen, and after I've heard enough kerfuffle, I say now. And everyone has to do it. Otherwise, it's gonna be ugly. But what is that doing? The word says, don't stir your kids to anger. And this church hurts my heart. Ooh. Because if we're all parents, any of us who are parents, we know we've failed in that in some way. I mean, I'm not saying you have failed. Okay, I'll just say for myself, I feel like I have failed in so many ways. That they might not lose heart. You ever had that? You just got to break their spirit. Do you? Listen, we're all doing the best we can, but that's the call. Don't provoke them. There is discipline required. I'm a disciplined guy. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that to the point, there's a point as a father that you just go a little further than you need to go. You get a little, you're not loving them. You're not disciplining them. It's come something else, and they begin to lose heart. Listen, they begin to lose hope in the world. We're doing a small group family Bible study. Her house, and it keeps talking about two things: where we are in our lives, where we're with God, and what we think happened with our parents. That's a tough thing to walk through, right? And it's not a blamey thing. It's just saying, do you recognize that you've pulled some of these things? That the earliest image our kids get of what God's love looks like comes from their earthly parents. This is what love looks like. So I'm just going to ask a question as we close this part. How are you doing in whatever category applies to you? I'm not here to tell you about categories that don't apply to me, but boy, the ones that apply to me, I found hard. 2,000 years later, the word still speaks into my life. Are we living in everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, in our parenting, in our husbanding, in our wifing, in our manning, in our womaning? Are we living in everything as if we're submitted unto the Lord Jesus? And then we'll close here. Now, it goes right into it after Fathers 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Now, I'm going to read more verse here. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as though you're working for the Lord and not men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward. This is one of those verses that's hard also, because you're like, now wait a minute, now you're talking about slavery in the Bible? I can get into a whole historical thing of slavery and what it was and what it wasn't then, what slavery was and wasn't in our nation, as best I know now, the evils of what slavery was when it was, and then how the Bible is used to support slavery, which is just the ultimate irony because of the way Paul writes, and we'll find out more of that in Philemon. But the truth is that this is just a position of authority in your life. And so I'm fine with talking about slaves and masters, but I think it's fair enough to say for most of us, you can substitute the word employees and bosses, right? It's kurios. It's the same thing. It's the one who's, but look at what the word says. Slaves, employees, obey in all things your kurios, lords in the flesh. That means the people who are actually over you in your life. And I think it's helpful to see that, to disempower that language a little bit, so we can start to say, well, how does it apply to me? It means if you don't, that you ought to position yourself under your boss's authority if you're serving your boss, if that's your job. And what the word says here is really helpful. It says, not as men pleasers with eye services. In other words, don't be a good employee when the boss is around. Don't be the guy, this is an old joke I always made, like, look busy, the boss is coming. You know, I usually say that when my boss can hear it because it's like it's funny. But that's not the kind of person you should be. You should be the kind of person that when no one's around, you're still doing the right things because it's worth doing the right things. Why? Because you have a Lord, Jesus Christ, who's positioned you in that moment. Those being found faithful when no one is watching them. Those who are doing the right things when no one can even see. Not pleasing to men, but pleasing to God. What does the word say here? With sincerity in your heart, fearing the Lord. There's a purity of heart because you're serving the Lord. I remember one time someone told me that their job was to wash toilets for the company, and they hated it, but they were a Christian, and they decided to wash the toilets as though they were serving the Lord. And they found that through serving the Lord by washing toilets, they loved their job. They loved it. They started talking about Jesus while they're washing the toilets because they realized that Christ had positioned them for that season of life to be excellent toilet washers. And then as happens, they began to work into other positions. But they were faithful when no one was watching. I just saw a thing where someone got some grief because they went into a bathroom in the airport and they were stunned by how clean it was. So they posted a vlog, look at this bathroom. And people made fun of them. Who's filming in bathrooms, you lunatic? But it is impressive because someone took that job seriously when no one was watching. Whatever you do, do it as one who fears the Lord. Oh, listen to this. Working from your soul as unto the Lord. That's working from the deepest parts of your body. I'm going to be faithful in this service. Working from your soul. Why? Because you know it's the Lord who will give you your inheritance, your reward, and it's the Lord Christ who you are truly serving in those moments. Listen to me. You go, you don't know my boss. He doesn't deserve it. She doesn't deserve it. It doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus Christ deserves that kind of service out of you. Why? Because you're his person. You're his people. And therefore, we serve faithfully, even when no one is watching. And then he ends this way. Anyone who's done wrong will be repaid. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide for your slaves. And that, again, it's not personalized there. It's masters provide to slaves what is right and fair. Why? Because you know you have a master in heaven. You can read that masters. Like I said, I'm not going to be afraid of that. But you can read it bosses. If you have employees under your care, give what is righteous and equitable to the people who are serving you, who are working for you. That means to look at them with the fullness of who they are, to not just use them. You know, I told someone this week I was out and I was somewhere and two women served me in some important way. It wasn't a meal. It was something else. I needed their help. And I realized I turned to go to the car. I never even looked at them. They could have been robots or machines. I had somehow denied their very humanity because I didn't recognize you're helping me. I'm not saying they even noticed. They were probably fine getting on with their day. They didn't need to, you know, me to say, hey, thank you very much, or look them in the eye or acknowledge who they are. But for me, as a believer in Christ, I thought, what's going on that I can just use them as an exchange? It says, bosses, don't use your employees that way, but do what is righteous We can shorten that to right, but it's righteous and fair, equitable. Knowing that you serve a heavenly boss, you will be held to account one day. And so Paul ends there. Now then he's going to get into kind of closing the letter, which we're going to close out next week. But I want to ask a question. Do you have a hard time with some, a few, or maybe all of these teachings? Do you struggle with these things? Are these things that rankle part of you? Like they rankle part of me. What does that mean? And do you recognize that you have a heavenly master? Do you recognize that you serve the Lord Jesus Christ in every decision you make, in every way that you choose to do what you do? See, that to me is the hardest thing, because if I begin to put that into context, and now thinking back and looking back to the cross of Christ, how do we not recognize it? How do we not? I'm not trying to put superhero status on our chest like that, just to be faithful servants of the Lord in whatever capacity he's called us, to be willing to submit, to be willing to love, to be willing to obey, to be willing to not embitter, to not stir to anger. Ooh, to let the peace of Christ, the word of God, dwell richly instead. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for your message. And Lord, I don't know how others read it, but when I hear your word, I get convicted for all the ways I don't do these things. And I just feel it, Lord, in my life. I'm sure others here have their own hurts, their own difficulties, their own struggles. And Lord, what we need is you. I said at the beginning, we're going to come right back to you at the end. We need you to help us walk these things out, do these things in our lives. Help us to see rightly. Help us to quickly confess things we get wrong, to repent, to come back to you, and to live in your forgiveness. To know that you have given yourself for us that we can be free in this life. Lord, there's probably baggage in our lives that we need to let go of, things that we hang on to, that you died to remove from us. I pray that you would help us to let those things go. I pray, Father, that we would have hearts that overflow in song to you. And that ultimately, Lord, and just step by step, day by day, we would grow nearer to you, more like your Son and our Savior Jesus. So help us do that work in our lives. We need you for it. We don't even know sometimes what to ask for. So Father, for the things that we don't know to ask for, would you give us what we need, what you know is good for us? And we will praise you in the great congregation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.